Well, this is the second in an occasional series that I've given on Sunday morning. You may remember the very first one was about a year ago, and it wasn't really meant to be, but neither Dick Lucas nor Jonathan Fletcher arrived. And as I walked in the door at bang on the time that we started, the church wardens grabbed me and shoved me up in the pulpit and made me preach a sermon. Well, you'll be glad to know that I've had a bit more preparation this time. And last time I used a John Chapman outline. This time I can guarantee it's all my own work, and you'll probably be able to tell that later. Talking of Chapman, actually, John Chapman, somebody has given the sort of apocryphal story that, and I don't think it's true, but apparently one of Chapo's latest techniques in evangelizing these days is to be driving along the road, and then he'll pick up a hitchhiker, and then as he's driving along, you see, with his hitchhiker on the left-hand side, he then goes over to the right hand. He goes over to the other side of the road. Then he turns to his hitchhiker and he says, "If a 10-ton lorry hits me, I'll be all right. How about you?" Don't try it in London. I think it's apocryphal because I gather somebody in London does that as well. Right, well, we're going to be looking at Daniel. So if you'd like to turn to chapter 1 of Daniel. Let me give you just a brief introduction to Daniel, if I can, just to place it in its historical context. It was written by this chap, Daniel, who was a Jew of noble birth, around about 6th century BC. And there's some people who question that, but I think it's pretty clear, in my mind anyway, that it actually was Daniel who wrote it. And Daniel was taken into captivity at about 598 BC by Nebuchadnezzar when he captured Jerusalem. And Daniel stayed there right through to the reign of Cyrus, when Cyrus captured Jerusalem in 539 BC with a brilliant strategy. If you want to look up all those dates, don't do it now, but right at the very back of the brown Bibles, there's a terrific time chart of Bible history with lots of nice little colours on. It's very helpful to know where these things take place in history. And while I'm standing here, I might as well give a plug for a book that I think is very helpful on Bible history, Old Testament Bible history. It's by F.F. Bruce, and it's called Israel and the Nations. And if you're having trouble sort of fitting everything together in the history of the Old Testament, particularly, buy this book. It's a really good buy, and it condenses the whole of the Jewish history up to the time of Christ into a very readable book. That's F.F. Bruce, Israel and the Nations. Now, Daniel was in exile for this period. And you may be asking, well, what can Daniel teach us? What relevance has Daniel got to 1982? Well, three things. And I apologize now, they're three P's. The last time I spoke with three P's, I had through my letterbox three dried up P's 3 days later. But please don't do that. Three P's. The first one. God's plan. God's plan. I want you to imagine how the average Jew felt when Jerusalem was under siege. He'd probably be saying to himself, you know, God's not going to desert us. God will always protect us. After all, we're in the holy city here, and we've got the holy temple where God lives. How can we possibly be defeated? And also, we're of the line of David. God, you've got to look after us. That's what they're probably saying. And so, imagine their surprise, their shock, and their horror when they see Jerusalem invaded and Jerusalem, a few years later, destroyed. All the walls knocked down, the temple desecrated, and all the vessels of the house of God taken off to a foreign land, Babylon. They must have been shattered. And they must have asked the question, look, God, what are you up to? What are you trying to do? Imagine, too, how this chap Daniel felt. We know that Daniel was a man of nobility, and he may even have been a prince. Certainly he moved in palace circles. And there he'd have been, just before the exile, sitting in his palace, all very comfortable. And now he'd be taken off to a foreign land, an exile in a foreign land. There'd be no religious practices anymore. There'd be no temple. Lord God, what are you up to? What are you trying to do? Daniel must have been shattered. I imagine the Jews were shattered. And it was at this time that a crucial letter came to the Jews in exile. And if you could keep just one finger in Daniel, and with another finger, turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. If you're a good navigator, you'll be able to quote this off by heart. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. You'll notice that this is a letter written by Jeremiah to the people in exile, to Daniel's people. And Daniel must have read this letter. In fact, I'm sure he did, because he quotes from it later on in the book. This letter arrives, and verse 10, we'll take it from. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I know the plans I have for you, and they're plans for welfare. Keep a finger there, because you'll need to refer to that later. But let's turn back to Daniel 1. Reading that word that Daniel must have in exile, absolutely shattered, wondering what God's up to, he begins to see things in a slightly different light. Chapter 1 of Daniel. I want you to notice a phrase repeated three times. Firstly, in verse 2, the Lord gave. Verse 9, God gave. Verse 17, God gave. The first one, in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel began to see that God actually meant it to happen. A disaster, yes, but God meant it to happen. God gave. Secondly, in verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel was standing up for the Lord, and God gave him favor. God was beginning to work on Daniel's life. God had a plan for Daniel. And verse 17, God gave them learning, skill in all letters and wisdom. Daniel must be beginning to see that throughout this disaster, this national disaster, God has a plan for us, the Jews, and God even has a plan for me. What is it? What was it for Daniel, certainly? Verse 19, and the king spoke with them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. That's where the Lord God wanted those four men, to stand before the most powerful king at that time, Nebuchadnezzar. That was his plan for them. You see, I think there's a lesson to learn here, I think. Our world may change overnight. We may fail our exams for the 15th time despite terrific revision. We may be made redundant. Our company might move us to South Wales. Lucky you, I wouldn't mind being moved to South Wales. But anyway, you may think it's a disaster. I think it's a blessing. But your company may move you. A relationship breaks off. And you say, God, what are you up to? What are you doing? I'm so settled here. I'm so comfortable. God says, I have plans for you. Maybe he wants you to stand before the king, to stand up for him in a prominent place. I don't know. But I'm encouraged by that particular verse. So if your plan of action doesn't seem to be working out, and something seems to knock it off course, you can trust the Lord. I have plans for you, and they're plans for welfare, even though they don't seem like it at the time. Lesson number one then for Daniel. God had a plan, and even though it didn't look like it. Secondly, that was God's plan. Secondly, God's person. God had this plan that he wanted these men to stand before the king, but he needed the right person to do it. Now, I've just come back from this sports holiday, and I'm aching all over and incredibly fit. At least I think I am. And a number of lads there were converted, which was tremendous. And I think that God had, in his wisdom, the right person there. There was one particular chap who really had the gift of getting alongside these lads, these rugby-playing sorts. And he was really God's man for that particular situation. He was actually the rugby coach, and he was 6 feet wide and 6 feet tall, and he had legs like tree trunks and shoulders like tall boys. It was tremendous. I don't think he frightened them into the kingdom, but I'd have been a bit scared. But he was the right man for God's plan. He was the right person for God's plan. Now, in sixth century Babylon, who was the right man? What did God want? And I'm going to suggest that God wanted a man of balance. An old phrase that we use, but I think he wanted a man of balance. Involved, yet detached. You see, there were two ways that Daniel could actually look at the situation he was in. He could say to himself, well, look, now I'm away from the temple, I'm away from the city, I'm away from my people, I've been thrown into this university for Hebrew exiles. You'll see that in the end of verse 5. There are no priests to take any services for me. He could say to himself, well, in that case, I'll just leave all the old ways behind. I'll just leave it behind. And I'll just be involved with the Babylonians and just become one of them. He could say that. Just go along with the Babylonians. Or he could say, he could react and be a reactionary and say, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with this Babylonian society. Nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. It's an evil and it's a corrupt society, and I'm going to stay apart from it. I'm going to withdraw. Have nothing to do with it whatsoever. Well, it's quite a choice, isn't it? What's he going to do? It's at that time that he looks back to that letter again, that letter of Jeremiah. So your other little finger, says Dick, says you have to disentangle from your partner. You now look up to Jeremiah 29, verse 5. Starting at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Carry on as a Jewish nation. But verse 7 is very important. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. What a telling verse that is. Jeremiah's word from the Lord says to Daniel, look, don't just withdraw from this corrupt society. Get involved. Start seeking its welfare, because you will find your welfare in it. And I think that's a word for today, isn't it? You know, we're not supposed to withdraw out of the world at all. We're supposed to seek the welfare of this city, the welfare of this nation. We're to be involved in the world. Yet cooperation doesn't mean compromise. And let's turn now back to Daniel chapter 1, and you can take your finger out of Jeremiah. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Yes, he was going to get involved, Daniel, but verse 8, he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's rich food or the wine which he drank. Daniel actually said no. He said there's a line to be drawn. Yes, I'm going to get involved in the world, yes, but I'm not going to compromise one inch. I'm going to draw a line, and I'm not going to step over it. And it was in this particular thing, the defilement with the king's rich food, that he said no. Now, we're in the world, and we're getting involved in the world, and so we should, in politics and all the rest of it. We have to say no to certain things. Sometimes they're quite obvious, like when I was in the rugby club and invited to go out to a stag night. That was an obvious no. Sometimes it's not quite so clear, but you've got to think it through and work it out. There are no's that you have to draw. I'm quite impressed by that phrase, no compromise. My favourite Christian musician, who sadly I discovered died 3 weeks ago, Keith Green, in an air crash, is rather sad, but one of his LPs was called No Compromise. I think he was a guy who was involved, certainly in the music scene in the United States, but no compromise. So God's person for then, and I think God's person for now, is somebody who's involved, and yet he stays detached. He's balanced about it. He says, yes, I'll cooperate, but I won't compromise. Important lesson. Well, thirdly, what was God's purpose? Now, when the Jews went into exile, they may have been tempted to say to themselves, God isn't God. You know, God didn't protect us. Perhaps God can't protect us. Perhaps God really isn't king. But then something very surprising happens in the book of Daniel, and it's so exciting that I'd recommend you read it if you haven't really studied it before. The very nation which conquered the Jews, the Babylonian Empire, is itself defeated and replaced by another. And all of this is God's doing. Would you turn to Daniel chapter 5 to around about verse 24. Nebuchadnezzar learns the lesson, but Belshazzar doesn't. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the person who took the Jews into exile, himself is converted in Daniel chapter 4. It's a terrific Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. But then he dies, and one of the co-regents that follow is a chap called Belshazzar. And he gets a feast together, and they have a real good party, and they run out of cups and stuff. And so Belshazzar says, I know where a few cups are. All that stuff that we took out of Jerusalem, let's drag all that in. So the vessels of the house of God were used to drink out of. God wasn't very pleased with that. And so the writings on the wall for Belshazzar, God writes on the wall. Some encouragement if you're a Christian graffiti artist. God has done it first. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. God has numbered your days. Mene, tekel. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Notice the first mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom. Now imagine Belshazzar's reaction to that. He says, well, thanks, Daniel. You're really messing up the party. We're having a great time, and now you come in and tell me this. But he's probably rather embarrassed about it too, because it's a pretty powerful message. And so he'd probably say to Daniel, okay, thank you very much, Daniel, with an embarrassed smile, and push Daniel off out of the court. But to his friends, he'd probably say, how can the Medes and the Persians really take us over? I've got a really powerful city here. I've got it defended on every corner. They can't get in. I know they can't. But what Daniel didn't know, what Belshazzar didn't know, and what Daniel didn't know, but what Cyrus, the invading king of Persia, knew, Cyrus had been very crafty. There's a river which runs through Babylon, and it was the river Euphrates. And Cyrus had been very smart. He'd noticed that the river would go under the walls of Babylon. And so what he did was to divert the river, which is a pretty smart thing to do because the water level drops. And when the water level drops, his soldiers could get under the walls. And apparently, in fact, the riverbed actually dried up. That would have taken a few days. But the water level suddenly dropped, and it enabled the Persian soldiers to come in. And that very night, Belshazzar got the surprise of his life. In they came, they invaded, and Belshazzar was killed. You know, it's true. The God of Daniel is king. The God of Daniel is the disposer of nations. Let me quote to you three of the top men who appear in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4. The Most High, his dominion, is an everlasting dominion. Darius, who was put in charge of Babylon after Belshazzar, chapter 6. The God of Daniel, he is the living God, enduring forever. Cyrus. And this is quoted in Ezra, chapter 1. The Lord, the God of heaven, he has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now it seemed that Belshazzar seemed to forget the lessons that his father had taught him. And maybe all he saw of the God of Daniel was that they'd been defeated. And you know, sometimes all people can see of Christianity is Christ on the cross, a defeated king. Sad ending, they say. Doesn't look up to much. And sometimes even we can wonder to ourselves, well, is the Lord really king? We see evil rise, we see the growth of pornography, violence. Our nation becomes less and less Christian. Is God really king? Well, the truth is, he is. And he even works through what seem to be apparent disasters. Daniel seemed to have got the message right when he looked into the books of Jeremiah, when he looked into the Bible. He realized, and I quote Daniel, "The Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." The most apt text for the Falkland service, perhaps. And so the truth is that Jesus is coming again and that we will know that God is king. Let's be like Daniel, ready to proclaim it, ready to stand up for the Lord. Let's be as man, realize his plan. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your man, Daniel. We thank you that he was able to see his situation in your eyes. Lord, we thank you that he was prepared to be your person, involved and yet no compromise. And so, Lord, he saw your purposes being worked out. For you, Lord, indeed are king. Help us to live knowing that. In Jesus' name, amen.